are in Genesis chapter 22 today, and I cannot believe my good fortune that I got this particular chapter. A couple of weeks back, I had chapter 20, and I knew that Stuart would have 3 weeks to teach, and I didn't think there was any chance on earth that I would get chapter 22. But he spent all of 3 weeks in chapter 21, and all of 1 week on one of the first verse, you know, chapter 21, verse 1, at the appointed time, and then he went straight to Israel, and the verse had nothing to do with Israel, but he wanted to get to Israel, all right? So we spent the whole first week talking about what's going on in Israel, and it was wonderful. It was incredibly good. Don't confuse that it had anything to do with the text, but hey, he went there, and he's good at that, and it was wonderful, and he spent 3 weeks in chapter 21, all that to say, I feel incredibly blessed to get chapter 22, because this is an incredible text in God's Word. I mean, this is so good. I hope that you see it and sense it when we get into the insights into the chapter in just a few moments. What I want to do today is a little bit different. Instead of asking questions and then looking at the text, I want to just read the text first. We're going to read the entire chapter. I want you to see it, feel it, sense it, ask God what it's saying to you, and then we'll go back and talk about Genesis chapter 22. First, let's just read it together. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. I prefer the King James. You don't. Most of you prefer the NAB, so that's what I'm reading out of today. NIV is also a good translation. This is New American Standard. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom thou love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder. Good Texas word. And we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took it in his hand and the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, King James, which means the Lord will provide. And it is said to this day, in the mouth of the Lord, it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand on which is the seashore, and you and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Okay. Let's talk about this text. Now I will ask a few questions. The questions are a little bit different than the questions I normally ask. First question. How many of you have ever heard of the word allegory before? The word allegory. Most of you have. Question. What does the word allegory mean? What is an allegory? Come on, some of you know. First class. Stan, a lot of guesses, first class. Symbolic story that has another meaning. Good insight. Somebody else. Allegory. Somebody else. But the 8 o'clock old timers class had several good guesses. Only one in this class? Allegory. Yes. An alternative interpretation. Good insight. Anybody else? Allegory. Here it is. Allegory. A literary form that tells a story to present a truth. That's what an allegory is. Another one. A method of indirect representation of ideas or truth. Can you give me an example of allegory in the Bible? Can anybody give an example of allegory in the Bible? You should be able to do this. Tom, you got it. The parables that Jesus told in the New Testament more often than not are allegories. This is a story that represents a spiritual truth. You kind of understand? That's what an allegory is. A story, an idea that represents a truth. And the parables would be a great example of that. Most of the stories in the Bible are not allegorical stories. Most of the stories in the Bible are to be interpreted literally, i.e. a literal interpretation. This is the story, and this is the meaning, this is the application. It's called line upon line, precept upon precept. This is God's word, this is what it means, this is how it applies to me and you. Now the problem or the challenge is to live it out. That would be a literal interpretation versus an allegorical interpretation. Where does the rub come? Well, determining whether what the Word of God is saying is literal or allegorical. For instance, Adam and Eve. Stuart and I taught about Adam and Eve a number of months ago. I taught Adam and Eve literally. I believe that Adam and Eve were real people, and we gave real illustrations with real applications, and we did not go into the area that some preachers would. Some preachers, and that would be, I'm stereotyping, but in a more liberal church, some would say Adam and Eve are allegorical. They are representative of mankind. I didn't go there. I said Adam and Eve are literal people, and this is the application that we have for their life and living. That's what you get in a conservative church. We would generally be literal in our interpretation. But you need to understand there are many that take much of the Bible as allegorical. What would the dangers be in an allegorical interpretation? Who's speaking? Tom? Missing the point. Yeah. Because ultimately, I have to give you that insight. As a teacher, I'm supposed to, here's what it says, and if I'm giving you an allegorical interpretation, I'm more prone to miss the point. Jesus, when he gave an allegorical interpretation in the parables, he's not very prone to missing the point, you understand? He can do that. But when human preachers start taking the Bible allegorically, we run the real risk of just missing the point altogether. When I teach, do I normally teach using allegory or using a literal interpretation? Yeah, 99.9% of the time, when Brother Chuck teaches, he's giving you a literal interpretation of what the text is saying. For instance, the book, The Song of Solomons. Most preachers, even conservative preachers, who would dare even try to preach the Song of Solomons, most all of them give an allegorical interpretation vis-a-vis the book. They would say the book represents God's love to man. When I taught the book, The Song of Solomon, a number of years ago, I didn't use the allegorical interpretation. I used a literal interpretation. And I talked about the love between a man and a woman. Literal interpretation. That sermon series is in our bookstore. It's R-rated, okay? Just FYI. It's about the literal love between a man and a woman. I'm just saying that to give you an example that almost always when I teach with a literal interpretation. I say that, why do I bring this up? I say this because chapters 21 and chapters 22 of the book of Genesis are, I think, perhaps the best illustration and the clearest illustration of an allegorical interpretation given to us in the Word of God. We have the best allegory in the entire Word of God in these two particular chapters. It's amazing. What I'm really trying to say is chapters 21 and chapters 22 have two succinct tracks. One of them a literal interpretation, and one of them an allegorical interpretation. And in this case, the allegorical interpretation is the bigger picture. Really, it's pretty phenomenal. Therefore, I'm going to teach this chapter both ways. Today, allegorically. I'm going to show you the allegorical interpretation in this text today. And Tom, I won't be wrong. The reason I won't be wrong is because it's the New Testament that tells us this is allegory. I'll give you the New Testament quotes that quote this chapter as being allegorical. So therefore, I can't be wrong, you understand. The Bible tells us, it interprets itself, that this chapter we're looking at is an allegory. Now, it's also literal. And so I will come back and give you the literal interpretation, the application for me and you. But today, I'm taking a lot of time to give you a build-up. I want you to understand that this chapter is allegorical. Now, the question is obvious. In what way would this text be allegorical? What might be the allegory, the representation, the figure in this chapter? Anybody want to take a guess at that? Bob? Allegory to what? You're right on. You know, we went through 15 people in the first class and everybody beat around the bush. But basically it's this, that Isaac is likened unto the Messiah. That Isaac is a typology, a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ, a symbol of the Christ to come. That's the allegory. And I have found no less than 12 typologies, 12 synonyms that show us how Isaac is a prefigure of the Messiah. Okay? And then after I show you those 12, I'll show you the New Testament text that references it. That references that Isaac is a type of Christ or a picture of the Christ to come. What would be the first likeness, if you will? Well, both Isaac and Jesus were promised. They were promised by God. In other words, they just weren't born. They were promised well prior to being born. Isaac was promised no less than, what is it? I have it here, 13 times between Genesis chapter 12 and the birth. God kept promising that it was going to happen. Genesis 12, 3, Genesis 13, 15, Genesis 13, 16, 15, 4, 15, 18, 17, 2, 17, 4, 17, 6, 17, 9, 17, 15, 17, 19, 18, 10. I will certainly return unto thee according to thy time, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. 18, 14. At the appointed time I will return unto thee according to the time, and Sarah shall have a son. The promise of Abraham of Isaac was replete over and over again. God promised this will happen. Sarah and Abraham both laughed at the prospect, but God said it was going to happen. And you need to understand that the coming of the Messiah was promised by God. God promised it over and over again. Genesis 3:15, the promise of the seed. Isaiah 7:14, born of a virgin. Jeremiah 23:5, 2 Samuel 7:12, Psalm 132:11, Micah 5:2. The Messiah of God was promised by God. So, first typology, first symbolism between likeness between Isaac and Christ, they were both promised. The second one, both births took place after a long interval between the promise and the fulfillment. God made the promise, but you have to understand, he didn't make a promise based on 9 months. Guess what? You're going to get pregnant, you're going to have a baby. No, no. He made the promise, and the promise, between the promise and the fulfillment, there was a great lag in time frame. In Abraham's case, 25 years. 15 different promises over 25 years. So with both, there was a long interval between the promise and the fulfillment. For God, God made the promise to David, and it was about 1,000 years before it took place. So for both of them, there was a promise, and for both of them, there was a long interval in time. Thirdly, the third parallel, the announcements of the birth seemed incredulous and impossible to all the parties involved. To Sarah and to Mary, both of them said, "This can't happen." Sarah and Abraham both considered themselves dead. Can't happen. Beyond the age of childbearing. Won't be taking place. Laughed at the process. This thing just cannot be. Sarah laughed and she said that. Cannot happen. Mary said the same thing to the angel who said, "You're going to have a baby." And she said, "How can this thing be, seeing I know no man?" And in both circumstances, God said, Genesis 18:14, Luke 1:37, "It is impossible with man, but with God, all things are possible." So in both circumstances, there's this parallel, even in the verbiage. You think it's impossible, but it isn't for God. And so for both of them, the announcement of the birth seemed incredulous and impossible. Fourth parallel, both births occurred at God's appointed time. Verse 2 of chapter 21 says that Isaac came forth at the appointed time of God. Galatians 4:4, speaking of Jesus, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." Both births not only were promised, both births, not only was there a long interval in time frame, both births were miraculous, and both births took place at the exact time God ordained that it would happen. Going to happen when God said it would happen, and it did. It's interesting that Romans 4:9 says of Abraham, Romans 4:9, New Testament, speaking of Abraham, Paul wrote that Abraham considered not his own body now dead, neither Sarah's, yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham and Sarah both said, "This cannot happen." Abraham's 100 years old. He said, "I ain't got it in me anymore." And Sarah's no spring chicken either. Neither one of us are physically able to have children. So it was miraculous. And yet God said it would happen. And it did happen on his appointed time. The sixth parallel, the miraculous birth of Isaac is a picture of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Where do you get that, Brother Chuck? Well, you remember that Abraham considered his own body now dead, and he also considered the deadness of Sarah's womb. Romans 4:19. Paul goes on and says in Romans 4:25, "Who was delivered," speaking of Jesus, "who was delivered of our offenses and was raised again for our justification." They both considered the birth of Isaac as having come from the dead. And what comes from the dead is resurrection. If life comes from the dead, that's resurrection. And so in Isaac, it's a picture of the resurrection of Christ, because the womb of Sarah was dead. Seventh parallel, chapter 22, verse 2, "Thine only son." You see the reference there? Abraham, thine only son. How many sons did God have? Thine only begotten son. Eighth parallel, verse 2, chapter 22. Abraham, it says, of thine only son, whom thou lovest. You see it? Interesting. This is the first time this word love is used in the Bible. First mention of the word love. Now, common sense would, just on the surface, it would, if we were trying to understand love, we might think of, well, the love between a man and a woman. Or maybe the love that a mother has for her baby. But the first time the word love is used in the Bible, it's a reference between the love a father has for his only son. That's curious. We understand that when we go to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and now abideth faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And the Bible tells us that God is love. And so the first reference we have of what love is a reference between Abraham and his only begotten son. And wait a second, when we go over to the New Testament, doesn't matter what book we look at, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, it tells us of the Father's love for his son. Matthew 3:17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Mark 1:11, Luke 3:22. And then, of course, it's culminated in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we know that God is love. We know that God loves us. We know that he loved his only begotten son, and he loves us so much he allowed his only begotten son to go to Calvary. And here in the typology, we're referenced that type of love because the first time the word is used is referencing Abraham the father and his love for his son, Isaac. Isaac being a type of Christ, the eighth parallel. The ninth parallel, and get thee into the land of Moriah. Anybody here know where Mount Moriah is? Anybody study their Bible any? Right over there. Ron, tell me about Mount Moriah. It's Jerusalem. Can you get any closer than that? Okay. Great answer, Ron. He said it's Jerusalem. He's right. The mountain ridge, not mountain, it's like we think, hills. That's where the mountains of Moriah were. Mount Moriah itself, most believe it's where the temple is, okay? Although many believe it's Golgotha, where Jesus was sacrificed. Either way, do you see the symbolism of importance? That Isaac is going to be offered on Mount Moriah, either the site of the temple itself or the place where Jesus was crucified at Calvary. Don't tell me it's not a type of Christ, foreshadowing the ninth parallel, the tenth parallel. Then on the third day, verse 4, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. 3 days later, remember the birth of Isaac. Isaac was dead. When God said, take your son and sacrifice him, in Abraham's mind, Isaac was as good as dead. But 3 days later, God said, no, spare him. Raised from the dead after 3 days, if you will. 11th parallel. And they came to the place, verse 9, which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood on the altar and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. It's important to understand first that Isaac is not at this point in time a small little bitty boy. It's not. He's a young man. If you go to the next chapter and you read about the timeline there at Sarah's death, you know, you figure out between chapter 21 and chapter 23, there's about 37 years. Most say that Isaac is a young man in his 30s. He carried the wood. He's not a baby boy. You remember, he carried the wood to the altar, so he's not a small child. Most say he's in his 30s. J. Vernon McGee says he's 33 years old. Anybody know how old Jesus was when he was sacrificed? 33 years old. I'm just saying the parallels are incredible. Incredible. And they came, that's not the typology. The typology I'm looking at, the 11th one, and they came to the place where God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood on the altar and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar of the wood. If he's in his 30s, even if he's, Abraham's 100 plus years old, whether he's a strapping teenager or whether he's in the 30s, I think he could have taken the old man if he wanted to. What am I saying? I'm saying to you, Isaac was obedient to the Father. Do you see it? Isaac was completely obedient to the Father. If he didn't want to be laid on that altar, he didn't have to be laid on that altar. But he was, and he allowed the Father to tie him up. Was Jesus obedient to the Father? Yeah, you know he was. Philippians 2:5, Jesus became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Number 11. Number 12. It says earlier, Isaac carried the wood. Jesus carried the wood too. Did he carry the cross? Do you see the parallels, folk? There's only one place where the typology, that I could find, that the typologies fall apart. Only one. That's with the lamb. Father, where's the offering? Son, our God will supply the lamb. He didn't supply a lamb. He supplied what? A ram. There is a distinction. A ram. This comes into play in just a few minutes. Here I am, son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. You have to understand, when you look at John 1:29, God did supply for himself a lamb. John 1:29, behold, what they say of Jesus? The what? The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Don't you understand here that Abraham, back in the Genesis, Abraham is speaking prophetically. Abraham is looking forward, knowing God would provide a lamb. Now, in his case, he provided a ram. So, I hope I have showed you at least 12 parallels between Isaac and Christ. Now here, the New Testament speaking to the topic. The New Testament. Galatians chapter 4, verse 22 through 31, but I'll just look at a few of the verses, 22 through 24. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, speaking of Ishmael. And the son by the free woman, the promise, speaking of Isaac. Verse 24, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. I'm just telling you, the New Testament says this is allegory, reading Genesis 21 and 22. Specifically, I told you earlier, I should have, there's two allegories. One of them is the covenants. There's the covenant of works, and there's the covenant of grace that only takes place by the sovereignty of God. It's miraculous, if you will. The covenant of works, trying to keep the letter of the law, going to heaven, doing good things, that represents mankind. Then the covenant of grace, the covenant of promise, Isaac, which is miraculous. Are you saved by your works, or are you saved by the miracle of God? And then there's the person of Isaac, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as unto one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, according that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. Figuratively. In other words, Isaac was figurative of the Christ to come. That's what it's saying. So there's at least three different New Testament references to Genesis 21 and 22 that says it's allegorical. Chapter 22, verse 17 and 18, Paul elaborates on this in Galatians 3:16. Genesis 22:17 and 18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. Paul elaborates on it. What seed is God talking about here? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to thy seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. There we have the Bible interpreting itself as to the seed. It's not referencing Isaac. It's referencing Jesus, the Christ. Isaac is just the type. And then Paul goes on and says in the Galatians text, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached unto the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thy seed. Oh, did you hear that? Preach the gospel to Abraham. That's exactly what I told you months ago. That Abraham, the Old Testament prophet, had the gospel preached to him, and what does that mean? The gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham, father of the faith, he knew the gospel according to Galatians. And so Abraham was saved by looking forward to the coming death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, just like you and I are saved by looking back to the accomplished work of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We believe that by faith, and therefore we're justified before God. As many as receive him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. We're children of God because of our faith in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Abraham, going back in time, not 2,000 years, but 4,000 years, looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And he was saved believing that Jesus would die for his sins. Isaac, his only begotten son, is a typology of the Messiah. Now think about that for just a second. Think about it. This is incredible. What does that allegory of Isaac being a type of Christ say to you and me today? What does that allegory mean for us? What does that allegory prove for us? Who said that? Okay. What book are we reading? No, what book specifically are we reading? The book of Genesis. Anybody know where that is in this Bible? Like at the very beginning, right? The very beginning, we're reading Genesis. We're a couple of thousand years away from the birth of Christ. Okay? And yet we have a story that parallels it almost identically. Do you see that now? So what does that tell us about our God? Say it, Congressman. He's faithful. That's good. That's good. He cannot lie. That's better. What else? How about this? That place, Abraham called it Jehovah Jireh. Our God will provide. And you want to doubt that? I'm telling you, he did provide for us at Calvary through Jesus. I'm also showing you that he showed us a perfect picture of it 2,000 years before it happened. You cannot deduce, when you think about the life of Jesus, when you look at this story in Genesis and think, well, the life of Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection, it was just accidental. It was a plan that morphed. Here was a problem. The devil tempted. Jesus responded. And it was just a game plan in transition. No. No. That which took place on Calvary was ordained from the beginning of time. A couple of big words. Our God is omnipotent and our God is omnipresent. He's all powerful and he's all knowing. The death, burial, crucifixion, resurrection, moving amongst men, seen by 500 for over 40 days and 40 nights, the ascension to the Father, that wasn't just a game plan in transition. It was sealed and settled in the eons of time by God the Father. Yes, he loved his only begotten Son, but he loved me and you too, so much so that he sent his only begotten Son. And he foreshadowed it thousands of years before to show us how good he is and how omnipotent he is, all-knowing. You can't say this is an accident. He's all-knowing and all-powerful. He makes it happen. You see it, folk? It's pretty amazing. You might say his prevision is our provision. Think about it. This is the book of Genesis. And we have a preview, a foretaste of glory to come. His prevision given to us in Genesis is our provision given to us in the New Testament. And what's your excuse for waiting on God? Two allegories here. One of them has to do with the covenant. Which part of the covenant are you landing in today? I don't know about you, but I like to be in the covenant of grace, the covenant of promise, the covenant where I didn't do any of it. He did it all. The covenant that was miraculous, the covenant where in while I was yet dead in sin, Christ died for me. I want to be a part of that covenant. I don't want to be a part of the covenant that many in the world are in that says, I'm going to be good enough. There's a lot of ways to go to heaven if I just do good enough. Don't you see? This story proves to us that what took place at Calvary was not accidental. It wasn't myth or mythology. It was the divine sovereign plan of our holy good God who loved us first and foremost. And wants us to come into his family. Wants us, because he loves us so much, to see the typology, say no to sin, and say yes to the Savior. Don't you see that? When can I do that, Brother Chuck? Behold, today is the day of salvation. Every time we meet, there are people that are part of the family of God, and there are people that are contemplating it. You wouldn't be here if you weren't contemplating it. People who are contemplating it. What's wrong with today saying no to sin and yes to Savior? And that makes you a part of the covenant of promise. To as many as receive him, to them he gave promise that they're sons of God. John 1:12. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. We'll go from John all the way to Revelations. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear the knock and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Another metaphor. He stands at our heart's door and knocks, just like somebody comes to the door of your house and knocks. And you choose when that knocking takes place to go and answer the door or to not answer the door. Or maybe I use a phone illustration. Somebody calls you on the phone and you look at the number. Don't tell me you don't. I do and you do. And you choose whether or not you're going to answer the phone or not answer it. Because you see the number. God knocks on our heart's door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's the perfect gentleman. He does not force himself in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear the knock and answer the door, I will come into him. And I will sup with him. I will tabernacle with him and he with me. That's the picture. He's done it all. He's provided the miracle. He only asks us to ask him into our heart. Say no to sin and say yes to Savior. And when we do that, we become the children of promise. How do we do that? We close our class in prayer. I'm not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. I tell you what the Word of God says. The Holy Spirit is the one that speaks to you. While Chuck is speaking out loud, it's the Holy Spirit that's pricking at the heart, saying it's true, it's true, it's true. You just saw a picture of the proof that it's true. Receive me today. That's what the Holy Spirit does. John 16:8, the Holy Spirit reproves of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness. The Holy Spirit reproves us sin, shows us that we're sinners, come short of the glory of God. I don't know what you've done, but I know you're a sinner. I know what I've done. I'm telling you, I'm a sinner. I don't know what you've done, but I know you are a sinner because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You just need to fess up. The Holy Spirit is doing that. He reproves of sin. He shows us, as we hear the gospel, we're unclean before God. We're sinners. He's a holy God. We're a dirty human. And he tells us we are sinners. The Holy Spirit reproves of sin and of judgment. Someday there's going to be a judgment before our God. That's what the Holy Spirit tells us that. Someday we're going to have to stand before our God and give an account. I don't want to give an account of all the bad things I've done before God. Ah, that's the beautiful third part of what the Holy Spirit does. He reproves of sin. He shows us, he reproves of judgment. We're going to be judged. Ah, he reproves of sin, judgment, and righteousness. He shows us how to be in right standing with God. How do we do that? Through the only begotten Son of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit. While I'm telling you the story out of the Word of God, it's the Holy Spirit that's saying, you're a sinner. God is a judge. Jesus is the Savior. Say yes to Jesus today. Don't put it off. No man knows what tomorrow might bring. No man knows. How many funerals have we had around here for the last couple of weeks of people we never thought would step off into eternity this past week? No man knows what tomorrow might bring. So why not say yes to Jesus today? I was pretty stupid. I waited till I was 19. Some of you are dumber than me. Some of you, younger ones, can be smarter than me. I know, because the Holy Spirit says, this is what he does. He reproves us in judgment and righteousness. I know the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged. It shows us ourself before God. That's what the Word of God does. So if you don't know him, I beseech you, as a friend, why not say yes to Jesus today? Well, I'm worried about this, that, and the other. Let him worry about that for you. Exercise mustard seed faith, little bitty faith. Enough that, God, I don't understand all the tomorrows, but I know you died for me and I receive you today. If somebody would have said to me as 19, and you're going to become a preacher, I said, you're nuts. That cannot happen. Sometimes we're worried about what tomorrow might look like. I don't know about tomorrow. I know if he's talking to you today, make today the line in the sand where you say no to sin and yes to Savior. Let's pray. Father, an incredible story in Genesis chapter 22, where we see Isaac, as he's not the Christ, but he really does foreshadow the Christ in an amazing way. And then you tell us later on in the New Testament how he was a foreshadowing of Christ. So a couple of thousand years before Christ ever showed up as Emmanuel, God with us, the story is laid before us. Oh, Father, for any in here today that don't know you, I pray they'd pray a silent prayer saying, oh, God, forgive me, a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. You've shown me that. I'm in agreement with that. And, oh, God, I need a Savior. I'm asking Jesus to come into my heart and to save me. You make me the kind of person you want me to be. I don't have the capacity even to do that. You guide and direct and lead in my life. I receive you now. Now you do a work that only you can do. He who has begun a good work, the Bible says, will complete it. And so, Father, I'm asking you now, I'm saying yes to Jesus, and I'm asking you to do the completion. It's a prayer like this that saves a person for all time. Father, may we, each and every one of us, be more willing to be pliable in your hands, to be more like Christ tomorrow than we were yesterday. May we see this story, and may it inspire us to go on with God, knowing that, Father, you are omnipotent and omnipresent, all-knowing, all-powerful. There's nothing too hard for our God. May we lean on you and rest in you today like never before. In Jesus' name I pray. And everyone said, I love you, brothers and sisters. God bless you, and I love you, and we'll see you next week.